Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. There are two songs of praise recorded in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1 in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is offered by Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, and the other one is offered by Zacharias, who was married to Mary's cousin, Elizabeth. And it was my intention to consider Mary's song this morning and then Zacharias' song this evening, but I had a change of mind, and as we know, for those of you who are here, instead we consider the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 concerning the virgin conceiving. But I do want to turn our attention then this evening to the song of Mary. Let me give you the background, which was read to us a moment ago by Phil. So Mary finds herself with child by way of the Holy Spirit, and the angel comes and speaks to Mary, and she then decides to travel from her hometown in Nazareth through the hill country of Judah to visit her cousin Elizabeth. I pointed out this morning, as we know, Mary was probably somewhere in the region of about 15 or 16 years old. Her cousin Elizabeth, on the other hand, she's quite elderly. She is past the age of childbearing. We would have to say, you know, she's at least in her mid-50s, something like that, quite possibly older. And she's been barren throughout her whole life. She has not been able to have children. Yet she also finds herself, by way of miracle, to have conceived. Now, when Mary arrives at her house, Elizabeth greets her, and we pick this up in verse 42. Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of these of those things which were told her from the Lord." And so Elizabeth is full of joy that Mary has come to visit her, Mary who is with child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she offers this very warm greeting to Mary. And it's in response to this greeting that we find Mary offers forth this praise to God. From verse 46, we'll read it together again just to refresh our minds, and then we'll make some comments on it. So Luke 1, verse 46 and following, this is Mary's praise to God. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.'" And we're not going to unwrap everything that's contained in that hymn, because as you can see, there's quite a bit there. And if we were to really do it justice and look at all of the details, that would require more than one sermon. So we're just going to take some, make some general observations on the basis of this hymn. Just give it a, let's just consider something of an overview. So, 4 points this evening, and the first two are a little bit longer than the last two. The first thing I want to consider is that Mary's hymn is fashioned by Scripture. Mary's hymn is fashioned by Scripture. Now, this song, as I'm sure most of you are aware, is known by its Latin title, the Magnificat. And it comes from the first line. As you can see, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So Magnificat being a translation of magnify. And as we read through this delightful hymn and we see it unfolding, quite clearly there is a very strong connection to many portions of the Scriptures. And the scriptures, obviously for Mary, mean the Old Testament scriptures for us. And even just a cursory reading as we make our way through, we can see the evidence of Psalm 103 and Psalm 22, Psalm 44, Psalm 89, Psalm 98, Psalm 147, and Psalm 25, going through in that order. Mary also alludes to Job chapter 12. She alludes to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And also Genesis 12, 15 and 17, and then also contained here is Micah 7. Now some of the commentators suggest to us that there are even more scriptural allusions than those, but they are perhaps the more obvious ones. Now the liberal scholars in their great wisdom tell us that it's impossible for a peasant woman to respond to her cousin impromptu with this great hymn of praise, and its solid scriptural basis. They say she would not have been capable of such a thing. She's just a simple, straightforward woman. But I'd put it to you this evening that liberal scholars know nothing of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And while they say that this was added at a later date to the canon, we firmly believe, those of us who accept that the Word of God is inspired by him, we firmly believe that these are, in fact, Mary's words, because she was a woman who had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Liberal scholars find no place for the Word of God in their hearts. As far as they are concerned, the Bible is nothing more than an academic pursuit. But for those of us who are like Mary, born of God, we love the Word of God, and we love the Word of God because we love the God of the Word. We know his work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who has made us alive to spiritual realities. And it's so often the case that very ordinary people, the common people, very ordinary people, have so digested Scripture and its doctrines, and love the Word of God and its doctrines, that those truths are a part of their very fabric. Those truths, we might say, flow through their veins. Those truths are a part of who they are. And that's the case most certainly with Mary. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the famous Charles Spurgeon, famously said in relation to John Bunyan. I don't often read lengthy quotes, but here's it's not a long quote, but a little bit more than what I would normally read. Note what Spurgeon says of John Bunyan. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavoured with the words of the Lord. Kind of reminds us when we looked at the commission given to John in the book of Revelation, that he was to eat the little book. Remember that? He was to eat the little book. But listen to what Spurgeon then goes on to say about Bunyan. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose and poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. Let us remember of all of the Puritans, this particular Puritan was not an academic. He was a tinker. He went around the countryside mending pots and pans. As we know, John Owen famously said that the king said to John Owen, "Why would you bother with the tinker?" And, you know, Owen being the great academic of Oxford, "Why would you bother with the company of the tinker?" To which Owen responded, "I would give up all of my learning to be able to preach as that man preached." Bunyan knew the scriptures. And if you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, the most famous of all of his writings, if you know that book, you will be able to say Bunyan knew the Word of God. It absolutely oozes with Scripture. And while there are elements of Pilgrim's Progress that we may say have lost some of their relevance today, because in that book Bunyan dealt with issues of his day, nevertheless, it is still as relevant as it ever was. It is a wonderful treatise of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, written by a man who had digested the word and kept digesting the word to the point, as Spurgeon says, it flows out of his very pores. You prick him and he bleeds Bible. Well, I would put it to you this evening that the same was true of this young girl, Mary. Do you know, when you read of Mary in the gospel records, you know she hardly ever says anything? Not that she didn't speak much. Of course, she spoke like any ordinary person. She had plenty to say. But the Holy Spirit has not actually been pleased to record much of what she had to say. As far as I'm aware, there are only three occasions in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we have a record of Mary speaking. And on two occasions, they're very short statements indeed. The longest account of Mary saying anything is this, her hymn of praise, the Magnificat. And it is absolutely full of Scripture. And you see, this is how God wants us to see this woman and to remember her. We're not to treat Mary as some kind of special saint, as in being a mediator between us and Christ or any of that kind of nonsense. We're not to believe anything like that. But what we are to believe is here is a godly young woman who loved the Lord, and she loved his word, and she knew his word. It was a part of her. And as she goes off to meet her cousin Elizabeth, and she's met with that very warm greeting, drawing attention to the great privilege that was hers in carrying the Son of God, she bursts forth with praise to God, drawing upon a very broad understanding of the Word of God. Word was in this woman's heart. She knew the Scriptures. She loved the Lord. There's something else important that we can observe here, and that is the Scriptures ultimately, all through the Word of God, the Scriptures ultimately point us to her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Word of God is about God, in a sense. The Word of God is about creation. The Word of God is a history of Israel and a history of the New Testament church, and it gives to us an account of how we are to order the church, and the Bible teaches us how to live and how to make sound decisions and how to avoid wickedness. And all of these things are true, they are all good, they are all right. But the thrust of them all, coming through them all, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures keep pointing us to him right from the very beginning until the very end. The Word of God is about him and the salvation that he would bring to fallen humanity. And so here we have Mary, subconsciously, consciously, the Word of God was in her, and she breaks forth with this most majestic hymn. And you know, we as Protestants, I think, sometimes are kind of guilty of setting her aside. And we know why we know why it happens. Similarly, in some ways, with the Holy Spirit, because of charismatic tendencies and errors, you know, we're a little bit jittery when it comes to the Holy Spirit. I think it's the same thing with Mary. Now, we sort of set her aside a little bit because of the abuses that we find within certain religions. But Mary is a woman most honoured of God, most blessed of the Lord, and as she is set before us, as a wonderful example for us to follow. And here we have her breaking forth with this praise to her Lord. Well, let's note secondly that Mary's hymn is an ode of joy and humility. Mary's hymn is an ode of joy and humility. So as we read through the hymn, we can very clearly see that it's a personal hymn, isn't it? It's a very personal reflection as it draws upon the Word of God. And before she turns her attention to God's mercy to others, which she will do, she firstly sings of what God has done for her. Verses 46 to 49. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. For he has rewarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Luther famously said, it's attributed to Luther, whether or not it was him, who knows, but Luther is supposedly to have said that religion is a matter of personal pronouns. It's a matter of personal pronouns. And we see it here, don't we? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. You know, there is a place, obviously, for corporate expressions of worship, and they are vitally important. But the corporate is undergirded by the individual and the personal. You see, if I am to pray along with all of you, my brothers and sisters, our Father who is in heaven, I must of necessity be able to pray my Father who is in heaven. And if we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and we listen to the words of our Lord Jesus, this is my body which is broken for you, all of us, plural, it means that I can say that this is the body which was broken for me. And you can say that for yourselves as well. And as we presently give thought to the subject of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is not audacious for us to say that the Son of God became the Son of Man for me. And for you to say and of you as well. In fact, we have to be able to say this. The Scriptures compel us to speak in this manner. It's not rude, it's not presumptuous, it's not audacious. Christ lived and died for all who want to be saved. Do you want to be saved? And if you want to be saved and you come to God on his terms, trusting in Christ, then you are able to say, he died for me. This body was broken for me, my Father who is in heaven. Christianity is a religion of the personal pronoun. As a consequence of this personal affirmation, Mary's hymn expresses joy and thankfulness. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. God had blessed her with a very unique and privileged position in that she was bringing forth his son into the world. And God had also blessed her with salvation. And we, like Mary, should be full of praise and thankfulness and joy to the Lord. We don't have the same calling, obviously, as Mary. But if we are Christians, then he has also, like her, regarded our lowly estates, and he has blessed us with salvation, and has he not, along with that salvation, also freely given us many good things to enjoy? If you are a Christian, it's due to the sovereign work of Almighty God. You are not a Christian because you deserve to be saved. You are not a Christian, as some would tell us, because God foresaw faith, and so he saved you. You are a Christian because God in his sovereign mercy regenerated your heart and drew you to himself, giving to you the ability of faith and repentance, or the gifts of faith and repentance, that you might lay hold of Christ's work for yourself and be saved from your sins. You know, we can sit here today and we can say, you know, the Lord causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and he blesses all men alike with good things to eat and roofs over heads and clothes upon backs. But the reality is, the scripture's clear, God does not regenerate the hearts of all. In his own mysterious counsel, according to his mysterious purpose, God leaves some people in their sins, and others he is pleased to save. There can be no question whatsoever, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches the doctrine of election. If there's no election, there's no salvation. And God has elected some to be saved, and he has left others in their sins. If you are saved, you have every reason to be a most joyful and thankful person, and like Mary, to praise God with all of your heart, for he has regarded your lowly estate, and he has lifted you out of the mire of unbelief and set your feet upon a rock and given to you eternal salvation. You know, and the sentiments that are expressed by Mary, we find the same kinds of sentiments in so many of the hymns. And there's almost an infinite number of hymns that I could draw upon to include in my sermon, but one very common one, very famous one, just came to mind, and that is the well-known hymn of John Newton, the slave trader. And listen to the thankfulness, the sense of joy that Newton expresses even in the first couple of lines. You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And you notice Newton here, like so many of the other hymn writers, and like Mary, they don't just sing or write of salvation in the abstract or in the objective, though that's fine to do, but it's personal, isn't it? It's a personal account of salvation. The amazing grace that came to me. Wretch that I am, while I was lost and blind, but I've been found and now I see. It's a wonderful ode of joy and thankfulness given to God. There's something else along with this that we also see in Mary's hymn that accompanies joy, and that is humility. She rejoices in God, but in what sense? She rejoices in God, her Saviour. See, as blessed as Mary was in being chosen to bring forth the Son of God, Mary also knows that she's a sinner. That the child that she brought into the world is the one who would save her and save everybody else who comes to God with faith. So God hadn't just blessed her with this calling, or in general terms, say with food and clothing and those kinds of things. He had saved her. She knew she was a sinner, and she knew, therefore, she was a recipient of grace. Again, if we turn to John Newton's hymn and just use that, even the first couple of lines, and like I say, I mean, there are hundreds of examples. But along with this sense of joy and thankfulness, we find it accompanied with humility and unworthiness. He saved a wretch like me. It's very easy, in a sense, to call ourselves sinners, and, you know, I sin, we all sin, and actually not to think much of it. But if ever there was a man who was very conscious of his failures and where sin could take a person, it was the slave trader. And we don't need to recount his wicked deeds now, but he had lived as a very, very evil man, doing many, many wicked things. And truly he was a wretch, there's no question of that. And I've actually been had the great privilege over 20 years ago of going into Newton's study. And above the fireplace, it's still etched the text to remind him that he was once a slave in Egypt. It's still printed above the fireplace. And Newton never wanted to forget where he had come from, because he recognised the need to live humbly before God. And yes, there's a place for joy and thankfulness, but joy and thankfulness is tempered with a deep sense of reverence and humility. And I think when you read these words, and you can imagine Newton writing them and thinking about his life, he saved a wretch like me. I'd suggest to you that those words were written with a great sense of pain and shame. I don't think that they would be easy to write, to think about what he had been. And so there is thankfulness and joy, and it's rooted in self-abasement and humility. They complement one another. Now, it's in light of this personal grace that has saved her that Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, ordinarily, when something is magnified, we think of putting something under a microscope, something quite small is made to appear to be large. You know, you look at the legs of an insect and you can see the hairs and see that the fine detail and such like things. But Mary is not making God look any bigger than he is. Mary's not making God's grace appear any larger than it is. Such things are impossible. And what she is doing here when she says that she magnifies the Lord, she is drawing attention to the Son that she will bring into the world. And she is calling for all of us to give our attention to the Son that she would bring into the world. For he is the Saviour. And the reality is, people will overlook him. They will ignore him. They will be too busy for him. They will turn away from him. They will reject him. They will be ignorant and indifferent. And they need to focus their thoughts upon him. She magnifies the Lord in the sense that she is drawing attention to the one through whom salvation comes. People need to see how the grace of God comes to us. There is only one source through the grace of God by which we might be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just, well, look, it's not that bad. Try your best. All of that kind of stuff, as we know, is nonsense. If we are to be saved, it is through one way alone, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so Mary magnifies the Lord in the sense that she is drawing the complete focus upon him, the Son that she would bring into the world. And we, like Mary, also need to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the very same reasons. How many at this time of the year engage in the Christmas season with no interest as to what it actually means? Sometimes we put on, my family has on, the carols in the Domain. And there's a lot of Santa, Jingle Bells kind of stuff. But there's also a lot of those great old hymns, those incarnational hymns. And you look at the words, and the words are so clear. The Son of God coming into the world and saving sinners and the grace of God through him. And one wonders, what do they make of all of this? What do they make of it all? And we as Christians who do understand the meaning of those words and understand why attention is drawn to this baby in the manger, we need to magnify him. We need to bring people's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is also with Easter. We are to magnify the name of the Lord. We're to get people past the presents and the holidays and the chocolate eggs and the chocolate bunny rabbits and all of those kinds of things and draw people's attention to the incarnation. The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might die, and he rose on the third day. That's what these celebrations are all about. It ought to be our goal then, during these times, Christmas and Easter, to take people beyond the superficial, beyond that which exists on the surface, beyond that which everybody is comfortable with, to the true meaning behind all of those things. And so Mary's hymn then is an ode of joy and humility. Now, let's note thirdly, Mary's hymn expresses hope for others. Mary's hymn expresses hope for others. Recipients of grace always look beyond themselves. They're thankful to God for what he's done in their own lives, but they look beyond themselves. Christ didn't just die for Mary. Christ was born and died for a world of sinners. And his mercy is extended to all who come to him. The scriptures are clear about this, and it's reflected in Mary's song. Verses 50 to 53. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Inasmuch as this is an ode or a song of personal thanksgiving, Mary also rejoices in the goodness of God to others. She sings here that God's mercy flows from one generation to the next. And so it has been, has it not? Right from the very beginning, right from when sin entered the world. God has always saved for himself a remnant. No matter how bad the world has become, he is always saving his people. He has been building his church right from the very beginning. No generation has ever been without a witness to the truth. This world has never been without light. It's true to say that some countries at some times things become very dark and very bleak and confused. But the world has never been left without the light and the knowledge of God concerning salvation. From generation to generation, the mercy of God flows. And so Mary doesn't stand alone. She belongs to a great company of people, going right back to the beginning, who have experienced the strength of God's hand, as she puts it. You love how the scriptures put it, you know, the arm of the Lord is not short that it can't save. I love that kind of terminology. You know, God is not restricted in accomplishing his purposes. You might want to reach or do something and you can't quite get there. Well, God's not like that. The strength of God's hand to save. God saves his people. There's something else we also need to see here as we're thinking about the mercy of God to all and from generation to generation. I want us to notice that it's not everybody who receives God's mercy. And that's because not everybody wants God's mercy. And that's expressed in the fact that there are people who do not fear him. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Some people remain deluded in their pride and their self-sufficiency. Some people trust in their own abilities, their own righteousness, their own riches, their own wisdom. And those who don't come to God on his terms, humbling themselves, he leaves them to themselves. And we are reminded here that there is nothing wishy-washy with the Christian message. It's a message of goodwill and hope. God has gone to an extraordinary length to reach out to mankind, but we must humble ourselves. We must fear the Lord and seek his salvation if we are to receive that mercy for ourselves. So Christmas is a joyful time. It's a time of relaxation and refreshment and spending time with our families and enjoying good things, but it also has a serious side to it. And as I pointed out this morning, and I'll just say very briefly again, so much focus is given to the baby in the manger. People are very comfortable with this, and we all like little children. It's all very cute. The scriptures actually don't spend much time at all looking at the nativity scene. I made the point this morning, what we ought to be concerned with is who is actually in the manger. When you read the gospel records, they brush fairly quickly over the nativity, the birth of Jesus and his infancy. Only Luke really goes into any detail. John says nothing, Mark says nothing, a little bit in Matthew. So there's not a great deal there. But you know, when you read through all of the Gospels, you know what you find? As they come to Gethsemane, they slow right down. And then there is a concentrated period of time given to Gethsemane and the agony of Gethsemane and the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's as though the magnifying glass comes on those things. Like you're moving along at a brisk pace, but then the gospel writers draw everything down real slowly and the magnifying glass is put onto the last week of his life. That's the business end of things. That's really the end with which we must be concerned. The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might die. Atonement was not made in the manger. Atonement was made at Calvary. And then he rose 3 days later, and a month after he ascended into heaven. There is hope for all of us through Jesus Christ, for those who fear God, for those who know they are sinful before a righteous God. Verse 49 says, holy is his name. And then in verse 50, and his mercy is on those who fear him. We all need to embrace the fact that we are a sinful people. We are sinful individuals. Our lives are full of sin. And that is a fearful thing in terms of standing before a holy God. So in fear we come to the Lord, recognizing who we are, and apart from his grace, we won't be saved. Christian, the Christmas message is a wonderful message. It's a wonderful time, a joyful time. But of course, there is a serious side to it. And that seriousness is reflected in Mary's. It's not just like a Christmassy carol, is it? It speaks of those who fear the Lord. It speaks of those who refuse to submit to him. There's a serious side. Well, let's note fourthly then, and very briefly, Mary's hymn points to God's covenant. Mary's hymn points to God's covenant. Verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, Mary is a Jew, as we know. Her baby, Jesus, is a Jew in terms of his humanity. They are descended from the line of Abraham. And in these words here, Mary is making reference to the covenant that God made with Abraham. We see it in Genesis chapter 12. It is ratified in Genesis chapter 15 and ratified again in Genesis chapter 17. And what these verses are intended to convey is the fact that her baby is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That through the seed of the woman, the nations will be blessed. Through the child that came through Sarah, and the future generations that would lead to Messiah, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah, and through him the nations would be blessed. So again, we can see how this hymn is grounded in scripture and biblical theology. There is depth to what Mary is singing. There's richness to it. God has established a covenant with Abraham. And in other words, in simple terms, what that means is that God is outworking salvation through a plan. A covenant, in a sense, is perhaps best not to think of it as a contract, though that's kind of what it's like in a certain sense. God has established a contract, a covenant. Salvation is being outworked according to a plan. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's not a haphazard thing that God makes up as he goes along. In fact, if we look at the covenant of Abraham, it takes us back to a covenant made in the Garden of Eden. That takes us back to a covenant that was established before time began, before there was even a world. God covenanted within himself to save a people, to save the elect. God works according to covenant. And this is what we find here. Well, as I draw things to a close this evening, in Mary's hymn we find all the ingredients for sound hymn writing and sound worship. It's personal, it's warm, it expresses fear and hope, it's scripturally and theologically grounded. Mary demonstrates wisdom and understanding beyond her years, and we need to learn from her. I want to conclude this evening by saying we ought to worship the Lord as Mary worshipped the Lord, from hearts that are deeply exercised in a knowledge of the truth, from hearts that are familiar with the presence of God. How many of us spend little or no time with the Lord, and we come and sing a few hymns, or we go to a midweek meeting, and then we rush back off into the busyness of life and our hobbies and this and that without giving really any thought to the things of God? We are not familiar with his presence, and our hearts are not exercised in the truth. We claim to believe the Bible, and yet it's largely an unfamiliar book to us personally. We only engage with it in terms of what other people tell us. But Mary worships God from the heart. She knew the scriptures. She loved the Lord and the word of the Lord. And we ought to worship him in like manner, hearts filled with reverence and humility, joy, thankfulness and self-abasement. Because at the end of the day, Mary's God is our God. Mary's salvation is our salvation. Mary's baby is our Saviour. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and the Son of Man, for the forgiveness of your sins, you belong to him. He is yours, and he belongs to you. He is yours, and you are his. Always remember, Christianity is a religion of the personal pronoun. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. Well, may he bless this season to our hearts, and may he also bless the preaching of his word this evening to our hearts. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.